began a new series just 3 weeks ago today on looking to the cross. So we've been thinking about looking to the cross. Who do you say I am? And today we come to a real cruncher, which is who is the greatest? Who's the greatest? And that little piece of video was a taster of some of the answers to that question. But this is a fascinating piece of scripture. Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of this, because of these things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." May God bless the reading of his word to us. So here's a question for you to think about. If God was looking at your CV, your curriculum vitae, as you say in the States, your resume, your CV, what would you put on yours so that God could see you had merit? What would you put on it? Apparently, the world is full of people who make up, frankly, big porkies on their CVs. And be careful of human resources who go check them out and find that actually your CV is not actually your own. In other words, from a spiritual point of view, from a CV point of view, what makes a good Christian? Ow, that's an interesting question. What makes a good Christian? Or some of the cartoons are displayed about getting to the gates of heaven. What would really impress them when you arrive in heaven with your CV? What would it say? What would this sort of bizarre caricature of the gates of heaven, what would it say? Well, I've got experience, qualifications, references. That'll get me into heaven, surely. My character traits. What would be a winner? And the reason I ask is because followers of Jesus Christ have sometimes asked these questions themselves. Matthew 18, verse 1, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" They didn't seem to care what Jesus had just told them, that he was about to die. It's a bizarre, out-of-step question to ask. Jesus the Savior is about to be taken like a lamb to the slaughter, and these two followers step forward and say, "So who's the greatest?" Imagine Peter. I mean, he walked on water. That's got to count for something. He'd been on the mountaintop. He'd even paid his taxes through a miracle. I guess that's big on getting into heaven. Their assumption, of course, was based on the reality that the greatness in the kingdom comes from human endeavor and heroic accomplishments. And the way that Jesus responded tells us that the greatness in the kingdom doesn't, of course, come from any of that. As we look at Matthew chapter 18 and hold it open, let's see God's perspective on who really is the greatest. Apparently, this is the most important chapter for Christian ethics. It shows the condition of the heart. So Jesus is about to be killed, and his disciples are arguing about who is the greatest. Who's it going to be? And the very question, of course, is absurd. In a situation like this, it's out of character. It's poor taste. Just like today, when a parent is about to die, and the kids are there discussing, the parent hasn't died, the kids are there discussing about who's going to get what property, and who, and what it says in the will, and they're arguing about who's going to get the china, and who's going to get the chairs, and who's going to get that favourite picture. It shows up where their hearts really are. And they were looking into the kingdom to see if they could be great. They were seeking to fill the position of Christ. Who would replace him once he was gone? It's absurd. He's going to die. Well, we'll step up to the plate then. Squabbling like unruly children. Now, the first question that comes, and I think it's on your notes that I put there. In the secular world, what was greatness based on? That's a massive question just now in all the power struggles that are taking place in Westminster. In the secular world, greatness was based on social rank, wealth, or a special ability. And it is Jesus' teaching in this passage that those standards of greatness in the world are not what counts in his kingdom. My goodness me, we need to hear this over and over again. And Jesus uses the visible metaphor of a little child as his teaching point. And the Greek word in the biblical text, and you can immediately see where we have got a whole load of other things from it, is the word paideion, pediatric, paideion, a word used to refer to a child under the age of 12. Here's another question. Why does Jesus use a little child to illustrate his teaching point? I wonder how that would go down with our safeguarding policy these days. What differentiates a little child from adults? The answer is adults are, for the most part, self-sufficient, largely. But little children are, of course, completely dependent on someone else for their care, or they cannot survive. The analogy of the child being the greatest in God's kingdom was completely contrary, however, to the prevailing nature then and now. Imagine how the disciples must have reacted to Jesus then, and how indifferent it is even today. Perhaps you grew up with that sentiment, I certainly did, that little children should be seen, not heard. Your opinion didn't count. So who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And this question was spawned by an argument according to Mark chapter 9. Can you believe the disciples would actually have an argument? What was it about? Who would get to wash the other's feet? You know, think about it. As Jesus departs and dies, who's going to wash each other's feet? Who would get to cook? Who would watch the children? Who would drive the bus? Who would clean the ancient toilets? There's a pecking order, is there? No, they were arguing over who would be the greatest and basically determining who is the top dog. In fact, Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, Jesus exhorts his disciples to let the little children come, don't hinder them. And the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. So there's a number of points I want to bring to you this morning. First of all, Jesus tells us that we are to be transformed like a child. There's a gap there for you to write this in. See, I promised you that I would give you activities so that you don't doze. Transformed like a child, verses 1 to 3. How the disciples' demeanor must have fallen when Jesus said this. He tells them with a kind of right boot of fellowship. You, wretched disciples, you need to be transformed. And they knew that in that day, children were regarded more as property than individuals. It was understood they were to be seen and not heard. And Jesus said, we have to take this kind of humble place to enter the kingdom, just like this child, because we need to be less in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, ponder this for a minute. On the whole, I'll just get my caveat in there. On the whole, children are not threatening. If you disagree, answers on a postcard. We aren't afraid of meeting a five-year-old in a dark alley. Again, the answers on a postcard. When we have a tough, intimidating presence, we aren't like Jesus, though. That's important. You can see in some of the incredible dramas that have happened on TV in the last few decades where Christians have been portrayed in a kind of fierce, indoctrinated way, with a kind of powerful misuse of their position, how that is understood, that Christians can be perceived in that way. Secondly, children are not good at deceiving. In reality, they can be pretty miserable failures at fooling their parents. Did they? Did he? Did she? And when we're good at hiding ourselves and deceiving others, we, of course, are not like Jesus. That's a telling point. And Jesus knew that we must be converted to be like little children. It isn't in our nature, however, to take the low place and to humble ourselves. That's why, as Amy Grant once wrote in one of her songs back in the last 22 decades ago, she said, we're just here to learn to love him. It's a lifetime of learning what it means to be like children to enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew is not intending, however, that we become childish in our behavior, but be childlike. He's not talking about being crybabies, nor is he talking about those who keep sucking on the milk bottle or crying when their nappies get wet. Certainly, he's not talking about those who get on the floor to throw tantrums just because their wish was not fulfilled or their demands not met. Though I guess, sadly, we do see that in the kingdom of God. Neither is he talking about those who want a lullaby to sleep. Just checking. And continue to eat, sleep, and laze around. He's talking about those who are transformed to have the purity of heart and the innocence of lambs in their lives. These are the ones who can easily put their faith in Christ without expecting anything in return. And it conveys the childlikeness of the believer. We're not the high and the mighty. We're not the noble. We're not the lofty. We're not the mature and the adult and the profound. We are children with all that conveys, lowly children at best. Which, of course, you know, as we think about our own churchmanship here, like other free churches, like other non-state churches, you can understand why our desire for the lack of formality and the lack of hierarchy reflects this kind of teaching. Contrasting perhaps with priests and archbishops who are somehow distant and high up and high in ranking, how perhaps Jesus is wanting to make sure that we reflect the childlike attitude in our churchmanship too. Be transformed like a child. And the apostles were converted in one sense, but they needed even further conversions. How true that is of us and our lives. They needed to be converted from self-seeking to humbleness and into content. A little child, generally, I guess, has no ambitious dreams. He's satisfied with little things. He trusts, he aims not at greatness. He yields to command. There is no, I'm not sure about the last one. There is no entering into the kingdom of heaven but by descending from fancy greatness to real lowliness of mind and becoming as little children. So to rise to the greatness of grace, and here's the paradox. Here's the kingdom that's being turned upside down. To rise to the greatness of grace, we must go down to the littleness. The simplicity and the trustfulness of childhood. Brothers and sisters, we've got to get this. This was the rule for the apostles. If you want greatness, you must come right down to the mess. We may depend upon it. We cannot enter the kingdom in any less humbling matter. Secondly, and here go your biros yet again. Secondly, we are to have the humility of a child. Write it in on the line there, verse 4. Have the humility of a child. And the example is a child. We enter the family only by humility. Babies don't enter the world by boasting and bragging about their rights and what they're going to do. They are dependent upon parents for everything. So real humility, brothers and sisters, for us, is that we must have a willing spirit to abandon our rights, sometimes in order not to be a stumbling block. I find actually this is really counter culture. Because in our country right now, in our community, people say, I have my rights. I voted. You flipping well deliver on what I voted for. But actually, this is counter culture. Real humility is saying you have to abandon your will and your rights. And the disciples were in disunity because they had a lack of humility. How does Jesus respond to that? Well, first of all, he reminds them of how they got to be a disciple in the first place. You were nothing. You were nothing, and I, Jesus, called you. You were fishermen. And then it wasn't looking that good. You fished, you caught one or two. And it wasn't until I arrived that your productivity shot up. And Jesus then addresses with them the issue of greatness. When we most fulfill the humble place a child had in that culture, we are then, only then, on our way to greatness. Now, a couple of points here. We know that one man was actually the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus Christ, only him. And this means that Jesus himself was humble like a little child. He wasn't concerned at all about his own status. He didn't have to be the center of attention. He could not deceive, and he didn't have an intimidating presence. He just turned up, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had a wobble. Imagine the authority that came from him. But Jesus was demonstrating something else, far more significant. And this, my friends, is what we need to get today. He was demonstrating The lower down, the higher up. The lower down, the higher up. In a certain sense, the way to heaven is downward in our own esteem, certainly. He must increase, I must decrease. It's been said many times by preachers that in the past decades, where the spirit of the age has been, some of you might remember the days where the phrase in Margaret Thatcher's government was coined, that you need to be, to succeed, upwardly mobile. You need to be upwardly mobile. I think the phrase, and I can't remember the minister's name at this time, was if you want to get somewhere, get on your bike. Norman Tebbit, blessed be him. Norman Tebbit said, you know, if you can't get a job, go get on your bike and you will succeed. And so the kind of image was that was portrayed was that we are to be upwardly mobile. We've got to be go-getters, we're told, by the culture. We've got to literally, I think it really still says this today, shoot first, ask questions later. You see that, don't you, in the portrayal of The Apprentice. It's just such rubbish. I know it makes good TV. Does it? Yeah. But it is total twaddle. And unfortunately, that kind of image seems to roll on, that that's how you have to be to succeed. It's twaddle. You see, my friends, Jesus is the downwardly mobile God. Jesus is the downwardly mobile God. He comes down to us. He lays aside his majesty and he becomes one with us in our mess. And in so doing, he shows us what real power is about. He is the downwardly mobile God. And so real power, real leadership is about serving. The gospel teaching is clear. We are to serve one another, serve others. Now tomorrow, in this worship centre, as Janet shared with us a moment ago, we are to have that moment where you have the opportunity for your feet to be washed. And there is, of course, this kind of initial embarrassment, isn't there? Some people want to go do this weird thing of, I better wash them then before I come out. Why? You're going to get them washed. Oh, but I don't want them to appear horrible. But you're about to get them washed. So I'd better wash them. It's like going to the dentist, isn't it? Better just do my teeth before I go to see the dentist. Now, there's probably a rule for that. And it's like it's this initial kind of embarrassment of we'd better make sure so that we can go through the ritual. It's rubbish. Because actually, we are where we are. We are us. We're unique. We're ourselves. And so, if we're not willing to take up the towel and to wash the feet of others, oh, look, you've got a bunion. Oh, yeah, it's a bad attack of athlete's foot, isn't it? Not touching that one. You know, oh, it's for goodness sake. Just, we are who we are. As the saying goes, warts and all. And so Jesus gives us this example that we're to get knee deep in dirt and smell and humility. And that unless we're willing to do that, Jesus then blows us away. He then says, if you're not willing to do that, you are not worthy to be part of the kingdom of God. Ow! When I studied at Spurgeon's, one of the things that I studied was liberation theology. And some of you will be able to remember that the experiences in the 80s of South America and their poverty in a context where the Roman Catholic Church seemed to suggest to these poor people, literally in without homes, without any sense of clothing or food, that the Roman Catholic Church said to them, because they were literally the only representation of the gospel, they said to these people, don't worry, because when you get to heaven, it will be fine. And the poor cried out, and people like Oscar Romero stood out for the poor, and the poor cried out and said, that's no good, we need the kingdom to come here. Now. Not when I get to heaven, now. And so liberation theology stated that the gospel is not pie in the sky when you die, but the gospel, if it's anything, has to be good news now. And that, my friends, is a challenge. Because as we do our mission, as we go out on the streets, like James says, next Saturday and in June, you know, people don't want to say, it'll be all right, you'll get to heaven. People want good news now. Because Jesus said that the kingdom of God has already come. We need to become like Jesus. Excuse me a minute. Our voice is going. We need to become like Jesus. And just as John the Baptist articulated it, and when that straight back letter I, which often becomes so prominent, it vanishes altogether till there's not an iota of it left, then we should become like our Lord. You see, the ground level is Calvary. The ground level is Calvary. It's on a hillside, but it's the level place. And it's the word receive in this verse means to welcome. And so we strive to receive all types here. Fascinating. We've been having a discussion. I won't tell you precisely what about. Leadership team. Thank you very much, Sana. We've been having a discussion at leadership team level about who we should welcome around the table, the Lord's table, and who we shouldn't. Fascinating. And who we should be able to welcome into church membership and who we shouldn't. And yet, you know, the one thing that we would say is that everyone is welcome around the table. Everyone is welcome around the table. There's a story of a father who took his family to a restaurant. And before the meal, his six-year-old son prayed, thank you for the food. I would even thank you more, Mum, if you got us ice cream. Amen. And amid the laughter in the restaurant, a woman nearby said indignantly, and she said it out aloud, that's what's wrong with this country. Kids today don't even know how to pray. Asking God for ice cream, it's ridiculous. And the lad overheard and burst into tears. Just then, an elderly gentleman came by and winked at the boy and whispered to him, too bad, she never asked God for ice cream. A little ice cream is good for the soul sometimes. When pudding came, the boy picked up his sundae, his ice cream sundae, walked to the lady's table and set it in front of her. And with a big smile, he said, this is for you. Ice cream is good for the soul sometimes, and my soul is good already. That young boy showed the kind of selfless humility that Jesus talked about in Matthew 18. When the disciples asked him, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He said that we must emulate the humility and trust of little children. And that brings us to our third point. Jesus welcomes and leads the children, verses 5 to 6. Fascinated by trying to speak with excitement and drinking water. It seems to be bringing on potential burping. We'll see how that goes. Now notice that Jesus says, one such child here. And of course, there is a literal child standing in the middle. Jesus is doing a living illustration routine. And that child is still serving as a symbol of all those who have very little significance and importance in the world. And this would certainly include children, but it would not be limited to children. And in verse 5, instead of saying one such child, Jesus will refer to one of these little ones. So when we hear little ones, we can tend to think of words like sweet and innocent and cute, but that was not necessarily the connotation of what Jesus is saying, little ones, here in Jesus' day. In the New Testament, one vivid way of referring to everyone and to all was to add something like from the least to the greatest. So, Acts chapter 8, verse 10, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest. Acts chapter 26, verse 22, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing to both small and great. And we can see in these last two sentences that the little ones are not only children, but also the poor and the slaves. So the true connotation of little ones that Jesus is talking about here is not sweet and innocent and cute, but rather small and insignificant and unimportant. And it's this very same thing that is being symbolized by the child in the midst of the disciples here in this kind of account. So Jesus is saying in verse 5, whoever receives the small and the insignificant and the unimportant in my name receives me. That's why liberation theology simply had as its strap line, its flag line, that God is on the side of the poor and the oppressed. God is on the side of the poor and the oppressed. God is not on the side of the powerful and the rich. God is on the side of the poor and the oppressed. I suggest to you that we are offended by that. I suggest to you that we don't like it. But if we haven't come to terms with how we use power and wealth in our lives, we'd better get to grips with this, because the kingdom of heaven is only for those who become like these people that Jesus talks of. Those who receive little ones in Christ's name will grow like them. And so in another way, they will receive Christ into their souls. And since the nature of Jesus is like one of these little children, how we treat children shows how we regard the nature of Jesus. That, my friends, we may not like it, but that, my friends, is why we have our safeguarding policies. And why we need to be careful and not selective, but careful about how we act. But it isn't only about safeguarding. It's about attitude. And so little ones do not only mean children, but simply those who humble themselves like children, as Jesus described. And so I would say that it's a wicked thing. Get my teeth in. It's a wicked thing to sin. But it's a far greater evil to lead others into sin. But leading one of Jesus' little ones into sin is far worse. Because then you will initiate someone into an instance or a pattern of sin that corrupts whatever innocence as they had. Why? Because power and abuse ultimately corrupts and becomes prevalent amongst others. And a severe punishment, it's incredible, is described here. I'm sure some of you will have seen in your historical visits an old millstone. Claire's father was a master miller and would show and tell stories of big millstones. And so it's a mighty thing. And so Jesus says, it would be better for the offending one to receive the punishment of the millstone. Nipped around your feet. I guess the mafia called it the concrete life jacket. Jesus says, be like children. Be for children. Be careful with children. And that is a mandate for our church. And I have every hope and prayer that it will continue and carry on. And here I want to just turn now towards applying some of this to our lives. It's a challenge when we look at this verse. We're not in the same setting as the disciples. We're in a different culture. And yet, there are some parallels. In our churchmanship today, we would want to affirm that we all have value. We've come around the Lord's table together. We have said we're special in God's eyes. We sing sometimes, I'm special because God has loved me. And we would say everyone can be invited to share and have something to say. We even sing about it in our songs. But here's a challenge. And David and I have had numerous conversations about this over the years, and we're fundamentally in agreement. Have you noticed how the focus of many songs and many worship songs have in recent years become eye-focused? Our worship has become, frankly, poor. Not our worship here, but our collective worship in the Christian church as it has turned to this eye focus. In fact, if we're honest about this at all, it has become dangerously not all about Jesus, but actually quite the opposite. We're living in days when the focus has shifted big time in Christian worship. It's become all about me, Jesus. About what I want, what I feel, what I think, and whether I'm comfortable. Whether my needs have been met. Has church been comfortable for me? Has the temperature been right? If I got to sleep, did I get to sleep in comfort? Perhaps the church of today has even become consumers. Perhaps in truth, if the church of today were in this precise setting, in the biblical setting with Jesus, might we be arguing with him about fairness? We'd be saying, Jesus, as good, responsible church members, we'd be saying to Jesus, that's not fair, Jesus. You can't say that, Jesus. We'd be saying whether or why the difficult bits of the Bible have actually been held to. The decisions he's made, Jesus, the decisions he's made about who he's allowed into heaven. You know, the whole thing, will we get to heaven, I wonder? And say, Jesus, you allowed so-and-so in. We rejected them from church membership. And you've allowed them in. How dare you, Jesus? We would complain that we hadn't had a vote about who was allowed into heaven. Would we even ask for a referendum? Forgetting, and this is it, forgetting that the kingdom of God is in fact not a democracy, but a theocracy, where the king and the king alone rules. Now, I say these things because, quite frankly, I want to get up your nose this morning. Because, actually, the consumer church is very prevalent in our culture. There's something here, too, about ego. Many of us daily fight the realities of our own ego, don't we? Who's the boss? Many of us daily fight the sense of who's going to control my life today. Is it going to be self or is it going to be Jesus? And the spirit of the age, let's call it what it is. The spirit of the age, it says this, fight for your rights. You see something unfair happen, go fight for your rights. Cry out against all unfairness, complain, whinge, moan. That's what the age is about. That's what we see on social media. Opportunity to complain and whinge. But the reality, and this is much for me as anything else, the reality of being a follower of Jesus, of saying he is Lord, is that I have to set aside my will, my aspirations and my dreams. Since I became a Christian at the age of 16, I have been daily fighting myself. Who is going to rule? And in a sense, this is precisely right at the heart of social networking, of Facebook and Twitter and Instagram. We're going to get personal now. Because as we engage with social media in those things, do you know what we're doing? We're saying, hey, this is what I'm doing. This is what I am doing. This is what I have achieved. This is what I like. This is my view. This is the spirit of the age. And do you know what we do? Come on, let's be honest. We nip back on a few moments later to see how many likes we've got. And how many smiling emoticons or unsmiling emoticons we have. Do you not see what we have become? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And the expression that is prevalent right now is this. Do you know, my little piece of video, it's gone viral. Little old me, it's gone viral. I must be famous. Really? Are we that bothered? Are we that bothered, for goodness sake? And yet, seemingly, in our weird modern world, these views do seem incredibly to carry gravity. Why? Why? Because until we lay them down at the foot of the cross, and in fact, until we hand over control to him and fully say, I give up, God, thy will be done. Until we say that, until perhaps we're not, until then, we're perhaps not fully converted. Oh, there's a bit of heresy for you. Because actually, being a follower of Jesus and being converted is one thing. But are you telling me that you're completely converted in all of your attitudes and behavior? That's a lifetime's job. And you know, many people fight God in their sickness and in their illness or their daily struggles. And please don't misunderstand me. And one of the biggest questions when suffering takes place is this: why God? Why God? Or don't you know that my way is better, God? Until we finally say, Lord, thy will be done. And control is handed over to God. You see, I want to say to you, the favorite song at the crematorium, I Did It My Way, is as much the song of the committed Christian. I did do it my way. It was all ego. Or are we able to say, I did it his way because I submitted to him and handed over to control fully to him? That is lordship, my brothers and sisters. I'll be honest with you this morning, I'm still fighting that. Are you? Be honest. I'm still fighting lordship. There are parts of my life and there are parts of your life that are still yet to be resolved on lordship. So here's my question to you. Will we indeed bow the knee to him? Who is the greatest? Only him. Who is Lord? Only him. And that is one of the biggest fights you and I have. May God help us. May God help us to know his grace as we respond.